Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is probably one of the most important chapters in the early parts of Genesis because it really explains a lot about man's relationship to God. In this chapter, God establishes his punishment for sin, which is death. And death plays a very significant role in the biblical narrative. Salvation is from death, and the reward in Christ is of everlasting life. We'd left off with the creation of man. The last verse that said they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had no consciousness of anything amiss about being naked. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And of course, when we look back at chapter 2, we know it said that the Lord had commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But you notice the serpent's first action is deceitful. And in my teaching on the serpent's seed, I identify this as the beginning of him planting his seed in the mind of the woman. Because that is where the devil operates. The devil operates in the mind. Genesis chapter 3 was very important in the sect that I came up through, the Shepherd's Chapel, and of course Arnold Murray being the teacher. It was important because they believed that the seed of the serpent, and I should say I also believed that the seed of the serpent was a carnal seed, that the serpent actually seduced Eve carnally and thereby impregnated her with Cain, who is supposedly the twin by a separate father from Abel. But as Paul said, when he spoke of Eve's seduction, he said, "So our minds might be corrupted." And of course, from the paper I wrote on the same subject, it is manifest that the Greek word beguiled has no reference to sexual seduction. And I refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A chapter they often give recourse to when attempting to convince others that Eve was seduced sexually. But in my teaching, I find no place for any such idea. If the seed of the devil is a carnal seed, then the righteous and the wicked are divided along a sort of a bloodline. And it is not a matter of the conscience, but a matter of the chromosomes. And that is unacceptable in Christian doctrine. It is not there. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And there is neither Jew nor Kenites, as the Kenite being the name they gave to the descendants of Cain, who they supposed escaped the flood and went on to supplant the Jews and were the reason that Christ was crucified, according to them. Because being of the seed of the serpent in their teaching makes one all the more sinful or likely to sin, or ornery, as my former teacher used to put it. But the seed of the serpent is a spiritual implantation. He speaks to our hearts, implanting us with doubt and encouraging us to disobey God, leading us to sin, that thereby we might condemn ourselves and bring about our death. I've often said that if the peril here was that they might have sex with the devil, the commandment which God gave them was extremely misleading. Of course, when you're reading this as an allegory, or as some sort of parable, or as some sort of code, I've never been able to nail anyone down exactly how they view this story. And it's odd because I've had to endure the scorn of the followers of an allegorical interpretation of Genesis 3 for having said that I wouldn't have a problem with the idea that it wasn't literally true, that it was some sort of parable or some sort of allegory. I don't have a problem with that idea, at least initially. I mean, I could roll it around in my mind without just reacting against it out of hand. Like, no, 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 this had to be literally true. It could be allegorical. I don't tend to take it that way. And I don't think deciding on that is actually very important. For some people, it may be. For me, it isn't. I don't see the importance of it. The truth in this story is not so much about whether there was literally a man standing there to eat of a literal fruit. But the truth is, in the story, what is the story saying? What is this saying? What is the teaching we can derive from it? Not so much an argument over the boots on the ground aspect of this, but rather on the, what does it mean? Because there is a lot of meaning here. It's very important. And taking it for what it's intended to convey, I believe is also very important for understanding the gospel. Because the gospel is the remedy for the situation created in Genesis 3. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, his preaching of that faith and hope of our own resurrection through faith in him, is the remedy for the death that comes about through the sin of man in the garden. Which leads me to the thought of original sin. I'm not familiar with the Catholic concept of original sin. And I don't know what they mean by it. So I can't really speak to that. Okay? But I guess the idea that Adam's sin is brought about on us perpetually, you know, even though we have not sinned as Adam did, I don't really think about it so much in terms of us being guilty of Adam's sins. The idea that God would hold us accountable for the sin which Adam did seems to me, and not just to me, but I think it is just rationally unacceptable to hold others accountable for one man's sins. But it says, for one man's sins, death came on the world. Well, what was his sin? I guess I'm getting ahead of myself, because I've thought about this long and deeply. What was the man's sin? Let's read on, and we'll keep that thought foremost in delving, how is it that this one man's sin came to affect all humanity? Because certainly it does affect every one of us. So the serpent had planted the seed in her mind, questioning, corrupting the word which God had given. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now the followers of Arnold Murray make a big deal out of the fact that the word touch there can, by euphemism, refer to a sexual act. And they will go to great lengths pulling out the strong concordance to establish that fact. But we still have the same euphemism today. You know, did he touch you? Don't you touch my daughter? You know, the word still carries the same euphemism. Here's the thing about euphemisms, though. You can't just randomly insert them anywhere. It becomes inappropriate. For example, if I said, don't touch that faucet, it would be highly inappropriate for someone to react as if I had suggested they would have a sexual relationship with that faucet. And so also it is very unusual when we're speaking of the fruit of a tree for someone to say, hey, don't have sex with that fruit. That seems extremely unusual. And this is no time, grammatically speaking, where we would be called upon to think of this word touch in terms of an euphemism for sexual intercourse. That is completely disallowed at this point. It cannot be. And it's an unfortunate example of the way that tools can be abused, and that teachers can prey upon the ignorance of people in order to convince them of a point of view. Because it says right there in Strong's Concordance that it means to touch this by euphemism, to lie with a woman, and they'll put great emphasis on that. But they don't discuss how we determine when that translation should be applied. Just like in English, words can sometimes have two meanings, not only in English, but in many other languages, including Hebrew. There would be no reason, no rational, sane, biblical reason to interpret this word touch as anything other than to touch. Now, did God even say don't touch it? Because it is not recorded in chapter 2 that he said don't touch it. And in fact, the command was given before Eve was even created. This could be a case of the oral tradition given her from Adam, that he had told her, look, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, just don't eat of that. In fact, don't even touch it. Sounds like something a man would say. Look, just don't touch it. You know, look, can I use your tools, Dad? No, don't even touch them. But could it be something that God said? Yeah, maybe God had said that at some other time. Okay, it's purely, you know, there's no, you don't have to come down on any side of that argument. It's just food for thought. It doesn't, you know, we can't necessarily tell if this is actually some commandment that God added. Look, he said, you shall not eat of that tree. So if you're not supposed to eat it, touching it is probably a bad idea too. Because why would you touch it if you're not going to eat it? What are you going to do, just play with it? And in that eating it is what caused the infraction, the idea of touching it, it seems somewhat irrelevant. So I do not think the Lord actually commanded her not to touch it. I tend to think that this was an imposition of Adam in conveying the commandment to Eve. Look, God said don't eat it. In fact, don't touch it. And he may not have mentioned that that's not exactly what God had said. But Eve has this impression. And the commandment is somewhat different. It is not, thou shalt surely die, lest ye die. That ye die not. Interesting, a very different perspective than, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. This honestly doesn't sound like God's commandment. This sounds like the way it's been reiterated. The serpent remembers, however, exactly how it was spoken. And maybe Eve did too. And it's no big deal if she didn't reiterate the commandment exactly. She knows the basic facts. Don't eat it. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So notice in his first statement, the serpent confuses the facts. And in the second, he outright lies. That is how the devil operates. That is how he messes with you and leads you to sin. Now, this is about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think in chapter 2, I did discuss in great detail some of my thoughts about that tree. And also the serpent. The fact that the serpent is present. The serpent is present. The tree was created by God, planted by God, in the midst of the garden where he had made man to dwell. God certainly knew of the presence of the serpent, and certainly, if he had wished to disallow it, could have. Man is on a collision course with destiny. God has a plan for man. That from the foundation of the world, that Christ would be the redeemer of man. The man, the creature made of clay, would not be an absolutely noble creature, but a creature also subject to passions, subject to sin, knowing both good and evil. You see the interplay of good and evil in the statements of the serpent. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. There are good trees out there. You aren't allowed to eat them. God has forbidden you from eating any of his trees, huh? She said, no, we can eat all that. But if we eat that one, lest we die. Oh, you will not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Really, it could be translated also as God, because God is given in the plural form of the Hebrew Elohim. You shall be as God, or as the gods, as individual gods, or as God. It is not necessarily, I almost would prefer to read it, you will be as God himself is, knowing good and evil. And I say that in this is not untrue, that the devil has peppered in with his lies some truth. He knows what God has said. He also knows what this tree will do. For God knows that in the day ye eat thereof. See, the thing is, when the devil talks, it's hard to tell what's true and what's not. But I would say we know that this is true, because when they eat the fruit, neither Adam nor Eve speaks, but the commentary is that their eyes were opened. And if the scriptures are inspired, that is an inspired comment on the situation, that is an insight which the Holy Spirit has given to say that yes, something changed, they were altered. Man now had knowledge that he did not previously possess. And ye shall be as gods. That could be a temptation. Or God knows good and evil. God knows good and evil. In fact, he created good and evil. How can you say that? In Isaiah chapter 45, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. They will often say that evil there is the opposite of peace, which I don't have a problem with, as light is the opposite of darkness also. In fact, when I talk about God creating evil, and even creating wickedness, I often get a very negative reaction from people. But this must be so. You know, God is creator of all things. Yea, as it says in Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath created all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the evil day. God creates the wicked. They'll say, well, God doesn't do evil. Well, that's because you presume that creating evil is evil in and of itself, which it is not. Or that creating the wicked is evil in and of itself, which is it is not. Just as creating light and darkness, you know, it says in the Lord is no darkness, but he created darkness. So God, if he can create darkness, yet in him is no darkness, then he can create evil while at the same time in him is no evil. That is not a logical inconsistency or some sort of paradox or irrationality. It is completely acceptable. The God being good, yet knowing good and evil, could create evil. And that act in and of itself not be evil. God has in his own plans, his own designs. And evil are a part of that design. If not, then the universe is operating and things are coming into existence outside of God's control. That is very disturbing. I want to believe in a God who is in control and who knows what he's doing. And even if I can't understand every nuance of it, and even if the pain hurts, I want to know that this is what's supposed to be happening. And that God is in control, and I will submit myself to his judgment and to his ways. Not without question. I have no problem questioning God. That's how I got where I am today. That's why I struggle sometimes with skepticism and unbelief. But God, in the way that he revealed himself to me, when he gave me his Holy Spirit, he convinced me of his utter reality. And in my mind, having opened my eyes of understanding to what God is, according to the scriptures, and how that is the most rational belief in God that there can be. And that most of what people find irrational about God is based on man trying to make God into what man wants God to be. And to make the gospel into what man wants the gospel to be. Rather than looking at God as he has revealed himself to us and allowing him to instruct us in regards to what he actually does. It may be distasteful for philosophers, for God to create evil. But for God, evil, if it is going to exist, it's only going to exist through his doing. The serpent, for example, God created the serpent. And if the serpent went bad, it is because God created it with the capacity to go bad. That's Proverbs 16, verse 33. I think it actually says Lot and not die. Sometimes I use that interchangeably because it's essentially the same thing. Remember, the die is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of God. It's also from Proverbs chapter 16, very important chapter. You can look those verses up with a concordance. But the die is cast, and God is the one who determines how it comes out. Satan was not a cosmic coin that God flipped. He was created to be what he is. And the things he does are all part of God's overall plan to bring about the redemption of man, not of all men, but of all the men whom he has decided to redeem, and thereby redeeming the race by redeeming out of it those he has chosen. God knows good and evil. And to eat of this tree would make one like God, and that we would know good and evil. Now, God knows good and evil, but does only good, and he is good. In fact, he defines what is good. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. As a friend of mine used to say, the lust of the flesh, good for food, yum, yum. The desire of the eyes, it looked good. The pride of life, oh, it'll make me wise. It's interesting that man, being innocent, yet still was able to be tempted and to be culpable for disobeying. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. It's interesting that the husband has no role up till then. He's with her, he eats also. For the followers of Arnold Murray, this is where the deed gets done. They copulate. That eating now is also a euphemism for eating fruit is a euphemism for sex. And they will mention that the fact that forbidden fruit is a euphemism for a extramarital affair or something like that. But I would say about that, that is after the fact. Yeah, I mean, when this was written and also when it happened, it is unlikely that it was such a euphemism. It became a euphemism because of this. You know, what I'm saying is it's wrong to take the source of the euphemism and then turn it upside down and say that the euphemism is actually what was happening. I guess if you can understand that. So anyways, they ate fruit. She looked at it. It was good for food. Why does it say? It was desirable to the eyes. It looked like something you'd want to eat. As it said in chapter 2, it grew from the ground. For some people, what I'm saying is, why is he going on about the fact that it was a tree that actually grew from the ground? Because in my upbringing, in my young adult life, they taught me that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Satan himself. I'm like, well, we got the serpent here. Why is it the serpent's seed? Why is it not the tree's seed, because the tree is not the serpent. And even if it is, like for instance, they say the tree of life represents Christ. So why doesn't the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent Satan? Well, they're in the same category, and very well, it may represent Satan. But here is the problem with going too far along those lines. They'll say, well, if it represents Satan, then it is Satan, that he was literally there as a physical person, that when it says they ate of the fruit of the tree, it means that they partook of his fruit and had a sexual liaison, I guess both heterosexual and homosexual, with the devil. And that that was the great sin. Even though the scriptures say that disobedience is as a sin of witchcraft. And that for disobedience, Saul was deposed as king. But for a sexual liaison, David was punished, but not to the point where he lost his throne. Though he did temporarily to his son who betrayed him, Absalom. But anyways, when the Israelites fled from Egypt, there was a rock which Moses struck and it gave water. The second time God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses disobeyed and struck it a second time. And he was punished for that. God was displeased with him for disobedience again. But in the book of Corinthians, the apostle Paul, Corinthians chapter 10, says that rocked 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul declared that that rock that followed them was Christ. That rock symbolized Christ. But we never imagined that the man Jesus Christ was actually there in place of the rock. People believed that it was a physical piece of stone. Everyone accepts this in Christian circles. Nobody supposes that the pre-incarnate Christ was walking among them and Moses battered him twice about the head with a stick. Nobody thinks that. So why would anyone think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if it represent the devil, would be a physical man who could copulate with the first man and woman? So we see that while the tree of the knowledge of good and evil can represent the devil or his interests or whatever you prefer, however you want to interpret that, that does not in any way obligate us to consider that to be his person. If Satan is there in person, it is in the person of the serpent, in the guise of the serpent. After all, in the book of Revelation, he is called that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. And I accept without reservation that the serpent is Satan. Whether he is physically present or in possession of a snake. And Pete, I remember Arnold Murray used to say, if that serpent were to talk, it would have been a bigger miracle than the ass that spoke to Balaam. Because it doesn't have the mouth parts to speak. Does the devil ever need a mouth to speak? Can he not speak to the heart through the spirit? Can he not lure the woman without speaking words that one could hear through the air? Of course he could. He could speak to her heart. She could speak to my heart or anyone's heart to tempt us with lies and deception. It is no great thing if a snake were to speak. People always feel that their animals speak to them. And not literally, but in a sort of subtle way. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. The word subtle means wise. And I do not tend to think that this is actually just a snake. And that if it came in the form of a snake, which is not at all necessary, though when the Lord speaks to the serpent about on his belly he will go, that does seem to make one presume that we are talking about an animal or that is like a snake that could crawl on its belly. Well, of course, that could also be, as my teacher used to say, a figure of speech referring to his utter degradation. So they ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. That was their sin. Verse 7. Now, this is not Adam speaking. This is not Eve speaking. This is not the serpent speaking. This is divine commentary by the Holy Spirit in the writing here. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, I remember Arnold Murray would make a big to-do about the fact that they covered their genitals. Because that's where the sin had been. Why wouldn't they make it to cover their mouth where they had eaten? They weren't stupid. Like, we'll cover our mouths because that's where we ate the fruit. They're not covering up their sins. They're covering up their nakedness. The point is, they had come suddenly into the possession of knowledge. It says their eyes were opened. That is significant. They suddenly saw the world in a new light, in the light of good and evil, knowing good and evil. Not through the commandment of God, but through their conscience. They suddenly knew, in and of themselves, good and evil. This is a point the Apostle Paul speaks of, not in reference to Genesis, but in Romans chapter 2. I spoke of this essentially in terms of the fact that mankind, their conscience, while accusing or excusing one another, are demonstrating this fact that they do know good from evil. They are without excuse. Man has suddenly become in possession of knowledge of good and evil. That means that without a commandment from God, we now knew what we were doing was bad. For example, Adam, if he had killed Eve prior to this event, he wouldn't have known he'd done anything bad or good. Kind of like a beast, not knowing that it's evil or good. Because the word evil in this context, the good and evil, is of a moral nature. That's why I say it's not enough to say that God creates natural evils such as calamities, which is fine, because that is also, from the perspective of man, a moral evil against man. When a tsunami sweeps into some third world country and destroys the lives of all these poor people and children and all these otherwise hapless victims, God is very much at the forefront of people's blame. Because he created those circumstances. Just as he created the circumstances in Eden. And then when man falls prey to evil, it is the circumstance that God has created. But as I was saying, man prior to eating that would not have known that what he did was evil. He could have murdered and he wouldn't have known it was anything wrong. Now God could have given him a detailed list of commandments. And then later on comes with the Israelites. But the thing is, prior to the law, and without the law, man is a law to himself. And that is because of what Adam imbibed. That tree, by whatever miraculous power or genetic manipulation, I've heard it said by people who don't believe, but that if an alien race possessed sufficient technology, their powers would seem godlike to us or to primitive men. And so I don't think it's a ridiculous concept that a fruit could be created which could alter the brain chemistry or whatever you want to say of man and also alter that for his descendants. Because though we did not disobey God as Adam and Eve did, we inherited the knowledge of good and evil from them. So that whatever they ate, the changes were permanent. And they applied across the board to the whole race so that man knew good and evil. So, well, Paul, well, how come some cultures don't mind being naked? Well, that's learned behavior. That's cultural. Adam and Eve, in their situation, suddenly were conscious of their nakedness and knew both the good and evil of it. Because nakedness can be good. When it's hot out, sometimes it's good to be naked, or nearly so, to deal with the heat. Now, it can be bad also in the sense of modesty. One may not want to expose his whole person for all the world to see. And especially having just disobeyed God, and having his eyes opened to a whole world of moral possibilities, it would have been a shocking event which very well could have caused man to suddenly have that consciousness of his nakedness and wish to clothe himself about. with more than just revealing his raw self. Man did not want to be seen in the raw in his new state. He wished to have a barrier. And I don't think it's that remarkable at all that that was the first thing they thought. Let's get some clothes on. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? This is a very pertinent question. Where art thou, Adam? Whose benefit is that question for? Does God not know where Adam is? Of course God does. This is anthropomorphic. God acts, and I call it that, maybe that's not the proper terminology. But what I usually say is don't over-anthropomorphize God. God is asking this question for Adam to think about, not because he doesn't know. Adam, where are you? And he said, Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? See, he would have to be told by someone, you're naked, you should cover up, because he wouldn't have known otherwise. Someone would have to tell him, you shouldn't throw your children into the fire. Bad idea. There's some evil in that. Someone would have had to tell him, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Did God not know immediately? Did he not know as it happened what was happening? Of course he did. Of course he did. He knew it. He arranged it. I can't think of any other possible explanation. How could God not have arranged this? Adam was innocent. And God wanted man not to be innocent, because from the foundation of the world, God had determined, counseled, and willed it that Christ should be sacrificed for sins and that man would be redeemed thereby. And that would be how we would become the sons of God. And why? In my opinion, that God wanted man to possess the knowledge of good and evil as he possessed the knowledge of good and evil, and wanted us to possess that knowledge in a world in which we would not feel God's presence at all time, walking in the cool and hear his voice in that special way that Adam would have heard it. The way that we could feel the disconnection and be left to our own moral choices. And that our redemption would not be so overtly executed. When I received the Holy Spirit, God turned me away from drugs, alcohol. He cleansed my mind, changed the way I thought about things. And I thought, I'm perfect. Or I nearly so. I wanted to believe that. But of course, as time went on, I realized that I'm not perfect. And while the strength he gave me has not departed, still, I see how I can still be tempted. I can still go astray. I can still commit sins that I did not realize I was capable of because I had never been tempted. But through God's power, I know that I will continue on the path and I will attain a greater and greater similitude to the likeness of Christ, because that is his promise through the gospel. And I believe the promises of the gospel and have seen them mounting up in my own life incrementally and over time. But I have utter faith in their complete fulfillment. And I like to inspire that in everyone who would hear my voice. Because Christ came to deal with this. Man sinned. And through his sin, he passed on to his descendants a knowledge of good and evil, which made each and every man a sinner without God having to lift a finger. And so that we all became worthy of death. Because God does not owe man life. He does not owe man eternal life, yet he still will justify our deaths, because he had not created man for death, but for life. He created man that man might live not that man should die. The beasts were made to be taken and destroyed. The beasts were made to die. A lot of times people think before the sin in the garden that no beast died. I think that's totally unworkable and totally unnecessary. By one man, death entered the world. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe on him. If we could only get the dogs to believe on him, they too could be saved. Of course not. You know, that's what I mean. It's ridiculous. The world is the world of men, because that is the world which God is concerned with. Man hid himself and God said, "Where are you?" This gives man the feeling that God doesn't know. You know what I mean? Because how does man sin? Because he thinks God isn't looking. Or not so much that, since God is not immediately punishing, immediately coming down on us at every infraction, it enables us to commit sins. It enables us to continue in things that we believe God disapproves of, or that our consciences even tell us we should not do. Even if we don't believe in God, our consciences do definitely instruct us about what is right and wrong. So all men possess knowledge of right and wrong and die justly. And we live our lives. Most men do not lament the ultimate end of man. And they see men grow old and die. In fact, I've read some fiction where men thought that if man could prolong his life, that man would grow weary of life and long for the release of death, because they want to see death as somehow ennobling. But there's nothing noble in death. Death is only noble in that one might rise again, so that the sufferings of life might be rewarded. Otherwise, it's just a net zero. You know, it's a zero-sum game. You came out of nothing, and you go to nothing. Or as he's about to say to the man, verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.'" Verse 13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.' And the Lord God said unto the serpent, 'Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.'" There's a verse that comes to mind in this context because of what I've been saying, that God created this situation, and the situation's result is exactly the result that God intended. And the first thing that men are going to say is, "Wait a second, if God created the devil to do this, how can he punish the devil for doing this?" The Apostle Paul answered this very question in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, "Thou wilt then say unto me, 'Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?' Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing framed say to him that formed it? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?' Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory?" I just read it, but I did a teaching on election and predestination, which may interest you if you have difficulty with that idea. God has power. Does he have this power or not? Does he have power over things to make them as he sees fit? Does he have this power or not? Paul says, yes, he does. This is a rhetorical question. Yes, God has the power to do this, and this is what he does. And what he says is, when you ask, why does he find fault? A lot of people feel this is a cop-out. I don't think it's a cop-out at all. I think what they're doing is missing the apostles' assumption. When he says, who are you that reply against God? He's not just saying, how dare you question God? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, consider your position. Consider your position. The devil's position. God made him to do what he did. And he punishes him for doing what he did. But yet, would it not be foolish for him to say, why did you make me this way? It is foolish for this reason, because if God had made the devil different, he wouldn't have been the devil. You see what I'm saying? I guess I could have made a different person, but that person wouldn't have been you. So it is foolish for the thing being made to reply to its maker. Because you're basically saying, well, I don't want to exist. You should have made someone else. It's a foolish thing to say. Because, you know, if God wanted a world in which there was no evil, maybe the devil never would have gotten created. And then the devil would have no existence. And that would be not good for the devil. So what God does in creating the wicked is give them something good, life. And now they may have been fitted for destruction. So what? He is enduring their existence. He endures the existence of the wicked. That is his long-suffering and patience. He endures them. What if God endured with much long-suffering? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They were created for destruction, and he endured them. That's the answer to the question. Why does he yet find fault? Because they are faulty. You created faulty things. Yes, I did. I have a purpose for them. But I'm still going to carry out the purpose they were created for. I'm not going to create a vessel of wrath and then praise it when it does evil. Say, well, he can't help it. That's what I made him to do. He's not going to give them mercy by any means. It's not happening. And so, yeah, why does he yet find fault? Because he made them faulty. He has created all things for himself and for his purposes, even the wicked for the evil day. Satan was created for an evil day. He has purposes. Why does he continue to fulfill those purposes? Well, he was created for them, and he wants to do them, and he does them. He's making the most of his existence in doing the things he loves to do. He loves to seduce and deceive. He loves to bring things down into sin and to carry all those away who must partake of death. He revels in his role. And he was created to be like that. Why would he be any other way? You know, people always want to see the devil as sort of this good angel that went bad. But he can't go bad without God. He has to let you go. He has to create you with the ability to do that. And once he does that, he is responsible. I mean, I guess for me, philosophically, I don't know how else to believe in God. Yes, he's cursed above all cattle. You know, these verses do lend you to believe that we're talking about a serpent. But like I said, it doesn't even have to be literal. It could all be an allegory. You know, this is a story meant to convey man. The story of man. How man came to be in his degraded state. I do tend to think it's a literal true story. That literally it happened like this. It's kind of fantastical, but true. That's the way I think of it. I don't really know any other way to think of it. But if you want to take it allegorically, I don't have a problem with that. Because the true lesson is in the story. And whether they literally happen or not, I don't see how that would affect, ultimately, the truth contained therein. Verse 15, very important. And also important to my former teacher and all his students, and I will have much commentary. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is considered one of the earliest prophecies of Christ. His heels were bruised, so to speak. He had temporal wounds. His suffering was temporary. His death was not forever. He suffered and died on the cross, but he rose again. Whereas the serpent's end is to be brought to ashes and destroyed. So, well, doesn't it say in Revelation chapter 20 that he will be tormented forever and ever? Well, it says the lake of fire is the second death. I take that part literally. And that after the second death, there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or any more pain. So the tormented forever and ever is likely allegorical or somewhat of a hyperbole, meant to convey that he would be receive the full extent of the punishment due for all he has done and worked. Why does he yet find fault? Who are you to reply against God? If you're going to have God predestinating everything and then throw into the mix eternal torment, I have a problem with that. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God drew me from nothing, and if he rejects me, it is only fair that he return me to nothing. That's fair. I don't like it. I want to live forever. I want to inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ, according to the promises which I have believed in my whole life. I want that. I don't want to die forever. And I certainly don't want eternal torment forever. But eternal torment forever would be entirely unjust and is uncalled for in any of the punishments of God. In fact, when he said, the day you eat thereof, you will be tormented forever and ever, because any sin against the infinite majesty of God is infinitely, needs to be punished. It needs to be punished forever and ever and ever and ever. I hope that anyone listening is going to be looking forward to my big work on hell. In the meantime, I had a debate, and these things I refer to can be found either on the doctrine page or on the questions page. I had a hellfire debate with a traditionalist, or a semi-traditionalist. He didn't like to think of himself that way, but I can't help but see it as that way and no other, because if God is tormenting people forever, then that's traditional. Traditional Catholicism. What they don't tell you is that that view was not always the view of all Christians. Certainly not in the early part. And of course, I don't believe it was the view of the apostles in the least. And I will be doing a scriptural survey of every pertinent scripture on that subject, from the Old Testament to the New, to drive home the point of what the Bible actually teaches about these things. But the seed of the serpent, I got sidetracked. There are two seeds. The serpent seed and the woman seed. To explain this, I would rather you look up on my doctrine page or on the question page, the seed of the serpent, which is a teaching where I go and explain exactly what this means. The seed of the serpent is his lie, and the fruit it brings forth is death. The lies blossom into sins, and the sins into death. The seed of the woman is mankind, because she's called Eve, as it's going to say, because she is the mother of us all. We are all her seed. Cain was the woman's seed. That's one of the things about the serpent seed people. They say, well, Cain was the son of the devil, and Abel was the son of Adam. But what they neglect about this passage, it is not between the man, as far as Adam and Satan, the two men, but the woman and the serpent, because out of her womb would come forth the whole race of mankind. This isn't pronounced against the man, but against the woman, because she is the mother of all. But she came out of Adam. So anything that comes out of her is also Adam's. Her seed is us. And the enmity is between us and the devil. The devil is going to be crushed under our feet. All the promises in Revelation given to the churches are things that are also committed to Christ. Like, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, and they are given a rod of iron as he has a rod of iron. And so many things we inherit with Christ. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the forerunner, and we become the followers after, who become the sons of God through the adoption. But Christ is the ultimate man. He calls himself the Son of Man, because he is the representative of all mankind in his incarnation in that sense, that he is the one ultimately who crushes the head of the serpent. A man of the seed of a woman, born of Eve, a man came forth to crush Satan's head, who also suffered at Satan's hand. And all the redeemed who join with Christ are brought into that unity in his body, as it is called, the body of Christ. We are to grow up into Christ, that Christ would be formed in us. There is a man-child spoken of in the book of Revelation, which represents Christ, but not only him, but his whole, what his whole ministry brings about. The woman also represents mankind in that the child is brought forth from out of this woman comes forth this child, this part of her that inherits all things with him. As in my teaching on the seed of the serpent, I go into great detail from 1 John 3, where it explains clearly that who the sons of the devil are, and it makes it quite clear that it is a spiritual seed. And also in John chapter 8, when Christ speaks of the Jews of that time, some of them, of being, you are of your father the devil. He had just acknowledged also that they were Abraham's seed, because they were carnally descended from Abraham, but spiritually of the devil. And I explain quite clearly how there is no other interpretation possible from that passage. But I'm not going to go there right now. The enmity between the woman and the serpent is completed. It sees its completion in chapter 12 of Revelation. Or at least it sees its climax. There is this enmity between the woman who is mankind trying to come forth into everlasting life, trying to bring forth a resurrection from death, and the dragon trying to pull us down into the morass of sin and iniquity, which would destroy us. But Christ, our forerunner, has paved the way, and the man-child will be born. We will be born again, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit of God. Not as through the earnest of the Spirit, but as through the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, we also shall be raised up, that we never should die again. So we will have the ultimate victory over Satan, even though he will have a temporary victory over us. And that is also seen in the book of Revelation, when the two witnesses are put to death in the streets of the great city. But after 3 days and a half, they rise, causing great fear and consternation to all those who look upon them. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. A lot of times they say this is evidence that she had just conceived with the devil, because he will multiply the conception she had made. I suppose that's one way of looking at it, but she could just be pregnant. Adam and Eve, you don't have to know good or evil. Reproduction could be quite instinctive. In fact, he had already said in chapter 1, that they should go forth and be fruitful and multiply. So this in no way creates any evidence for some sort of liaison between the devil and Eve. It just doesn't. Here's the thing. Just because you come up with some random explanation, you know, there are other possibilities. You say, oh, well, there are three different ways of looking at this. It's wrong to just continually keep veering off to the left. Or to the right, to go off in a direction that is not the focus of what's being said. And to continually, willfully read sex into this is a grave mistake. And leads to grave mistakes. Because you will misunderstand how the devil operates. You'll think, well, you know, the Kenites, the Jews, those are the enemies of God. Those are the serpent seed. And you won't notice as he whispers in your ear and leads you to become his child. And this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Sin and iniquity is what makes us the children of the devil. When we continually obey him, we're his children. And that's what 1 John 3 makes abundantly clear. Like I said, the teaching on the serpent seed, if you have further questions on that, I strongly suggest you listen to that. It's not just for people who use, you know, who like me were entangled with the Shepherd's Chapel. It's really for anyone. It is an important scriptural teaching, the seed of the serpent. Because it's right there. Because if you ever run into a Shepherd's Chapel person or someone like-minded who believes in the serpent seed, they will confront you with things you are not appraised of. And I offer all the good arguments I've been able to be enlightened with God's help over the years, and that's quite a lot of time I've spent considering the subject, and I'd really like to bless people with that. And of course, all that is available on my website for download. The man was given to rule over the woman. This is a punishment. A lot of times people think of, it's only right that the man should rule his wife. It is the punishment that woman was given. Prior to that, he never said, oh, you rule over her. You're his subservient slave or whatever. She received the multiplication of sorrow and conception. I suppose that means she would conceive more, have greater pain in childbearing, and also suffer under her husband's rule. And for most of human history, women have suffered under men's rule. Not always for their best interest. People say, well, that's terrible of God to do that to women. No, it's just what is done. Because ultimately, we're all dying. And God is looking to redeem what he is looking to redeem. He wants to save what he's going to save. And everything we get out of life makes us his debtors. We owe. He does not owe us. He does not owe women benefit or equality. It is only through the modern age when man has become less dependent on physical strength and we've obtained machines to do our work for us that women have been able to get themselves out from under the curse somewhat. Though I would say there's still a residual, that women are still somewhat enslaved to men. Subconsciously or mentally, I think there's a lot of that, in that they are always fighting us and always resisting us and always trying to assert themselves against us because they have to do that, or they will fall under our power. You know what I'm saying? Like, it has to be fought. The fact that you have to fight it, that the struggle exists, means that it is still in play. And all the many ways in which society screws things up, in which people, you know, women no longer, I don't need no man, I don't desire no man. Well, that's a reaction. From the intense need for a man, men betray, destroy the relationship, and the women hate men. I mean, sometimes. I'm not saying of all women, but I'm saying you get those situations where women hate men. It's like, well, how come their desire's into their husband? I say it's precisely because of that. But I'm no sociologist. I'm no expert on these things. And honestly, the battle of the sexes is my least concern. Because in Christ, there is neither male nor female. As God ultimately originally designed it, that before sin had entered the world, I see man and woman in a partnership. That they would be one. As equal partners. That is how it was originally intended. As Christ said, originally God had intended that man and wife not be put asunder, and that they also be not ruling over one another despotically. And certainly I've seen many occasions in the modern era where women rule over their husbands, as much as men may have in the past ruled over them. And is that a better situation? I mean, is it virtuous for women to dominate men? If it was wrong for men to dominate women, I mean, wrong, or that's how the moderns take it. But it was a punishment, so it is no good. I mean, the domination of men over women is not a good thing. It's a punishment. If it is a punishment, if it is no good thing, then what is good about women seeking to dominate men? They say they want equality, and I believe they mean it. But the thing is, we are not equal things. The moral equality I believe in moral equality, that a man is not of greater value than a woman. But men and women are so different. You know, there are some ways in which she is priceless and I am worthless. And vice versa. And in a good relationship, they will mesh together to form a cohesive one, which will benefit both and cause the family to be strong. And that's ultimately the best thing in life, as far as for relationships and sexual relationships, that the two should be well fitted for each other. But ultimately, in Christ and the plans of God, there's no female role in the future. There's only going to be God's sons. That's not in preference to the male necessarily, but just that meant that all will be elevated to the same equal standing. The differences between the sexes are only meaningful in this world, and they will lose all significance in the kingdom of God to come. Certainly in the eternity of God, in the resurrection, where there will be no marriage. For we will not need another person to become whole, but will be whole by God's power alone. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now, does that mean God just created thorns and thistles for the very first time? No, God had put Adam in a garden, a special place, where there were no thorns and thistles. He's about to throw them out. And now he's going to find when he tries the garden, it's not so easy. You know, you're not going to eat the fruit of the garden. You're going to eat the herb of the field. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, the justice of God. God's justice must be that from the state he took us, he must return us. That is his justice. As in the law, the severest penalty ever on any man was death. And stripes and beatings were limited to 40 stripes. One could not punish a man above 40 stripes, lest he seem vile. Because to punish someone endlessly is to degrade the image of God. To degrade the image in which man was created. To corrupt and destroy justice. That's why I reject eternal torture. It is not possible that God could be just and have eternal torment. And all the philosophical arguments meant to come to the defense of that belief are ad hoc arguments tailored to defend that. But they do not speak to the heart of the matter. They do not speak to the need for a justification. They are utterly unfair and uncalled for. The justice of God is dust to dust. From oblivion, my consciousness came, and unto oblivion it shall go. The first death and the second, if God be not merciful to me. And in that God is fair to all. It is utterly fair. And if a man be worthy of stripes, he can have stripes, and then to oblivion. It is not important that the criminal remember the punishment, only that the criminal be punished. Now, people think like, well, if he's dead, then he won't be able to suffer anymore. So what? Why is it so? He's got to suffer forever. Why? Because I have a few verses here which lead me to believe that the suffering may go on. And I will do my work. And in the meantime, my supplementary work is also very convincing. On the doctrine page or the questions page of my website, oraclesofgod.org, you can find the hellfire debate. And in my final argument, which is a very lengthy recording of several hours, but I go into great detail and explanation of the scriptures that they bring up to try to convince us that God would do such a thing. Most of the time when you read certain scriptures, they will go forth into everlasting punishment. You know, you never think that death is an everlasting punishment because our minds have been conditioned by traditionalism to assume that that must be referring to what we call hell. And I say we call because the scriptures do not call it hell, because the hell is the Norse god of the underworld. But this is a discussion we will take up elsewhere. But this is an important verse. Man's life would become difficult. He would toil and sweat. Only now at the ends of the earth, perhaps, through our machinery and technology, we have begun to cast off the chains and laid aside the curses to ascend as God into the heavens and to lift ourselves from the toil and the sweat, or from the bloody wicked men who had others toil on their behalf through slavery or indenture, dust to dust. I think that's very clear. That is God's justice. If he had in mind some other punishment for sin, this would be a good time to bring it up. That's my opinion. There are many occasions on which God makes a very clear statement in favor of from oblivion to oblivion. But those are ignored because the church would rather have it some other way. Because of outmoded and medieval sensibilities and primitive notions that through threat of torture in the afterlife, we might make more converts. How else shall we get them to repent? As if that's God's purpose. He's just so desperate to save everybody. God has planned all this from the beginning. He's not desperate to do anything. It's all a proceeding according to plan. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. She was called Eve. It means, I think, life-giver or something like that. You know, even the scientists believe that all the humans have a common ancestor. The people from the Shepherd's Chapel and from many other cults and sects who believe in races separately created. See, they believe that the races are separate creations, unrelated to each other. But the scriptures say that God is made of one all nations. The scriptures say that Eve is the mother of all, that all, the black men, the white men, the Asians, all the races, the Pacific Islanders, the men from the North American continent, they all descended from common ancestors. So, well, how'd they get to be so different? They've got different skin and they don't look like us. Those superficial differences are so minute on the genetic level that it's not even worth mentioning. It seriously is. That over the centuries and millennia, when men separate from each other and become isolated, genetic differences cause the races to arise. The races are not created. God created a man and a woman. And from them, the rest of the world sprang. Eve was the mother of all. We'll say, well, through Christ, she was the mother of all. I don't think that's what Adam had in mind. And again, that's special pleading. That's a logical fallacy, an informal fallacy. Because that's not what this is saying. That she was the mother of all living because of the child she would bear who would save the world. She was the mother of all living, period. It says that. The only reason you're saying that, the reason it's special pleading, is because you have a contrary opinion and you want to negate this. You have no reason to read this passage otherwise, other than that obstinate other argument. That, well, she wasn't really the mother of all living, only spiritually. Special pleading. It's an informal logical fallacy. You can look it up on Google. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Is the question I ask. If eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil meant having sex with the devil, then what does eating of the tree of life entail? Having sex with Christ? Now, that may seem very vile to some people, and I do agree, that is a vile thought. But that is where your mind must go if you're going to be consistent. No. There was a tree, and the fruit of it would cause one to live forever. And that tree is restored in the book of Revelation in chapter 22. There is seen the tree of life along the river of water of life, and her leaves were for the healing of the nation. But notice, God affirms what I said before is true. Behold, man has become as one of us, as God. Is he speaking to himself and the angels? Let us make man in our image? Or himself and Christ the Son? The Trinity, as some would say, it could be. He is speaking to his Son. Or his Son is speaking to the Father. God speaking to us. Is it a divine we? Not relevant. But to see that there is more than just God in this. He has become as one of us. Do the angels know good and evil? Do they have a conscience? I suppose they must. Well, man is going to have a conscience and also be degraded. But in that degradation, man is said to become greater than the angels in the resurrection. He has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, which would probably occur very quickly to man after the initial shock of having disobeyed and having pronounced the death upon him. And people say, well, shouldn't he have died that day? Well, the Lord just pronounced that he would die. I don't think that their initial threat, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die, meant that eating the fruit like as if it was poison. They say, don't eat that, that's poison. No, don't eat that, that will cause you to have a conscience, which will necessitate your death. But disobedience itself is sin enough. And for Adam, that was the sin. For us, our consciences convict us of sin from the time of our childhood to the time of our death. And we also are worthy. Even though we did not sin after Adam's sin, his sin led to all of our sins. And I don't think, you know, we need baptism to wash away original sin. Nothing but the blood of Christ can wash away our sins. Baptism cannot wash away. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. I want to do good. I want to do right. It does not wash away original sin. I know that's one of the things the Catholic Church says about it. It doesn't make sense to me. Because the original sin of Adam and Eve is not my responsibility. I'm responsible because I have a conscience which they stuck me with. And I always say that somewhat as a joke, because this is God's intention, to give me a conscience through their disobedience. But he didn't want to just impose it upon them. He was going to have them obtain it through their own sin. God will not allow man to live forever after having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That gift is coming only through Christ and those whom he would call, those whom he would choose for his elect, because he is the one who brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. And the gospel, faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, is what brings immortality. Man has not eaten of the tree of life. His soul is not immortal. Man will not live forever.
but perish, die, return to dust. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I suppose it remained there until the flood washed it all away. The flaming sword. The cherubims. Cherubim means those who cover. Covering angels. I suppose it could be thought that Satan was some sort of covering angel. But I'm not going to get into that aspect of it. The point is here, that would not have been Satan's role here. Because he was the old serpent, not the old cherubim. We will just leave it at that. That God protected the way that man could not obtain eternal life through his own power. The way he disobeyed God in regards to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the funny thing, he had already had free access to the tree of life. But not possessing the knowledge of good and evil didn't really inform man whether that would be advantageous or not. So I suppose he never got around to eating it. At least in the time prior to his fall.